and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, May 2nd, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 41 through chapter 2, verse 12. In today's text, Adonijah fearfully recognizes that Solomon will be the next king, and David gives final instructions to Solomon before David dies. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Appold. Pastor Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor Appold, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me, Tim. Happy to be here.
It's fitting that you get to talk to us about your namesake in the Scriptures.
Yes, always David. my favorite topic.
I'm sure. You were named after this David, I'm sure.
I believe I was.
No, that's good. That's good. So talk to us about the context, what we should know about his reign, what's been happening here leading up to this text today.
Sure. So we're in the transition time between David and Solomon. David is still alive. Obviously, we're going to hear about his death and burial today. But this is any time you have a transition from one ruler to the next. Of course, that's always kind of fraught with potential for collapse, and that's certainly no different in Israel as it would be in any dynasty, any kingdom. So as we're moving from David to one of David's sons, there's some question as to which son is supposed to take over. And what you heard or what you studied yesterday on the show here would have been that there's this other potential king named Adonijah, and he's kind of working, he's got his conspiracy. He's got his guys, and some of them are well-known names. Joab, if you're familiar with the David story, Joab was the lead military commander throughout, I think, David's whole life and David's ministry. So this is not just Adonijah rounding up a few scoundrels, scraping the bottom of the barrel. This is Adonijah and some of the leading men of Israel kind of plotting for Adonijah to become king. Meanwhile, you've got Bathsheba and Nathan, the prophet, and I think the priest is Zadok, the priest, and they're coming to David and they're saying, hey, did you know that Adonijah is trying to take over your kingdom? Didn't you say that Solomon should be the king? And so David has to kind of publicly, and he's an old man at this point, he doesn't have this is not the same David, but he's a very different man than he was in the days when he was killing Goliath and, conquering all of the Philistines, driving the Philistines out of Israel. So he's very slow to act and somewhat passive, really, in chapter one here. He's at the end of his life. But he finally kind of makes it obvious that Solomon is the king. There's a big ceremony, the anointing of Solomon. He rides up on David's donkey. And all the people now are acclaiming Solomon to be the king. So while that's happening, what we're going to read today is kind of the realization of Adonijah and all the men who are associated with him, that their conspiracy, their plot, their plan has kind of fallen apart.
Yeah, as you mentioned at the beginning, anytime there's a transition in power, there is a danger for violent uprising. And it's been somewhat remarkable to watch this in the history of Israel thus far. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people say, we want a king like all the other nations, thinking that it's going to be a good thing for them. And right. Even in these times of transition of power, and when the people know who the next king should be, so between Saul and David, they know David's the next anointed one. Here, I suppose they don't necessarily know which son of David, but they know it should be a son of David. There's a bit of rivalry. But even in those moments where they're being pretty clearly directed by God as to what should happen next, this way of the world of having a king like all the other nations continues to prove not to be quite what Israel thought it was going to be.
Yeah, the old saying is nature abhors a vacuum, right? And so in the vacuum of a clearly identified leader, And it's interesting when you look back into the Samuel stories, the Samuel books, you don't actually find ever where David said explicitly, by the way, guys, Solomon is next. Now, there is kind of an interesting, when Solomon is born, this is back in 2 Samuel, I want to say chapter 12, and he's named, his given name is Jedidiah, which is related to the same word as David. You can hear the double D in there, Dawid and Jedidiah. They both have that Hebrew word that means beloved, and that's actually why Solomon is called Jedidiah, because he is beloved by the Lord, which is really interesting when you consider who his mom is and who his dad is and what has just all kind of transpired. Like, there's no reason that this son should be the beloved of the Lord except for God's grace. And I would say maybe that was like a implicit sort of hint, hey, this son is going to be the next king. But it's never spelled out until chapter 1 of 1 Kings here.
Right. As you said, there's no explicit place that we are told David said Solomon is the next king, other than what we've read so far. We did talk a little bit about that yesterday, that the way Adonijah does gather together these well-known people for his side and doesn't want Solomon around does seem to perhaps indicate that yes, what they say is not made up. David did say this, and Adonijah is already trying to prevent something like that from happening. That's the context that we have today. Again, Solomon has just been proclaimed the king, and the joy is so loud, it says that the earth was being split by the noise. That's where we pick up the text today. This is 1 Kings 1, beginning at verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" All right, that takes us to the end of 1 Kings chapter 1, and we will pause there. So news gets to Adonijah's party in verse 41 of the text. Joab particularly notes the sound of the trumpet. Talk to us about that signal to Joab.
Yeah, well, you had mentioned the earth being split with all of the noise. So you have this almost like cosmic, you know, when Solomon gets proclaimed king, there's this huge outbreak, almost beyond what you would really expect. I mean, of course, there's going to be a celebration, but the way it's described here, it shares a lot of the same kind of phenomena, I guess it's plural, isn't it, as some of the events when the Lord appears with his people. And this trumpet just stands out to me. That's what they hear, Adonijah and all his guests. They're eating, right? They're feasting. They think, hey, we've got this made. And all of a sudden, they hear this trumpet. Shoot, what's that all about? And if you kind of think through other places in the Bible where the sound of the trumpet comes out, maybe the first one that should hopefully come to mind for us is when the Lord appears at Mount Sinai, right? And he comes down in the, there's thunder and there's lightning and there's this thick darkness and this great cloud. And then there's this trumpet that just keeps getting louder and louder. And the so the trumpet kind of announces the king, the Lord's presence at the top of that mountain. We can think ahead too of the times where St. Paul talks about what will happen on the last day. And Christ will descend with the cry of command and with the sound of a trumpet. There's the trumpet again. And I think that that just linking up the those trumpet events, which are those would be what we would call theophanies, right? Appearances of the Lord, manifestations of the Lord at Sinai, and then again on the last day. There's something, you know, Solomon's coming to the throne is a type. It's in the same kind of vein as these other stories. And the trumpet is just kind of an echo of that. You do have trumpets too within Israel. This comes up in the book of Numbers. There are trumpets that are that just announce, they kind of just like a trumpet would do maybe in medieval times. When the trumpets are blown, they're giving signals to the people of Israel. You know, you don't have emails, you don't have newspapers. So you blow the trumpet and the people come to assemble. So kind of on a more mundane level, not on the theological level, but just in terms of the common life of Israel, the sound of the trumpet serves to call people together. It can be a warning. It can be the sound that says, okay, now's the time to march out to battle. So it can have a military kind of meaning to it. It's also blown in connection with the sacrifices of Israel. And the trumpets in Numbers are said to be, they're blown so that you may be remembered before the Lord. So it's for the people, but it's almost also like this trumpet calls you to the Lord's mind. So which of those connotations does it have here? Well, that's kind of what Adonijah is wondering. You know, are we going to war? Are we supposed to assemble for something? Is the Lord appearing among us? I don't know if he would have thought that, but it's certainly a possibility in the back of his mind. And so then we find out, well, the Lord hasn't appeared among us, but the Lord's man, the Lord's king, the Lord's chosen one and anointed one, the Lord's Christ, small c Christ, of course, right? But Solomon is a picture of the true Lord Jesus Christ.
Sure. Combine all of that reality of the trumpet sound in this text with the fact that Solomon has made this entrance on David's own mule. We talked a little bit about that yesterday with the connection to Palm Sunday,
yeah.
That the crowds there, when they see Jesus riding on the donkey, are right to acclaim him as king. We're very quick to note from the Zechariah quotation on Palm Sunday that the donkey is a humble animal, and that's true. But from this text, we should also recognize that within the context of Israel, the donkey, the mule, this is also a royal animal. And so you combine that with the trumpet in today's text. And although Adonijah doesn't know all of these details when he hears that trumpet, for us, as we keep putting these details all together, we're saying, yes, this one is in fact the king. It's Solomon.
Yeah. And this just gives us an opportunity, Tim. This is something that I like to kind of dwell on with the members of my congregation. God causes these certain things to recur in the history of Israel, and he institutes things in the life of Israel, whether we're talking about festivals or the temple or the sacrifices, but he causes, it's almost like he's building sort of this inventory of stories, trumpet stories, we might say, or I'm taking my congregation through the book of Exodus right now, and you keep having these stories of the staff, the wood in Moses's hand. There's all these water stories, and I'm not suggesting that it, you know, that when Moses writes it down, he's making anything up, but God causes history to happen in such a way that you get the repetition of these key elements, so that then when we read it, we're able to kind of connect the dots, put things together. The Bible works a lot by what we might call association. You associate this story of, hey, when the trumpet blows, the king is here, right? The king is on the throne. And that goes back to Mount Sinai. And it just kind of ties all of these stories together. And you're able to see what we call the typology of the Bible, how each of the stories in the Old Testament is typical of the greater story when Christ comes in the New Testament.
So the blowing of the trumpet, that is the signal that Joab recognizes and wants to know what this means. That then lifts his eyes from whatever he's eating at the moment, and he sees, here comes Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. Adonijah interprets the sight of this particular messenger as good news because he is a worthy man. That's not the first time that's happened. David previously, when he saw, it was a different son of one of the priests, wasn't it? Was it Ahimaaz, I think, was the one that brought the news of Absalom's death? But David had made a similar assumption based on what messenger was coming as to whether or not it was going to be good news. That association is made here, but it's wrong.
Yeah, he wants him to preach the gospel, right? And anywhere you see good news, think gospel. So here comes Adonijah, and he's like, all right, we've got our feast, we're eating our meal, now we get some good news. And lo and behold, he is proclaiming the good news about the son of David, but it's not it's not the good news he wants to hear.
Yeah. Yeah. So talk to us about some of the things. So Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, we already know, he is on the side of Adonijah. Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, was one of the key figures during the rebellion of Absalom. He remained there in Jerusalem to be the messenger to David as to what was going on in Jerusalem. So, I mean, these names are familiar from elsewhere in the story, but they kind of all come back here in force, and they're divided onto two sides. So just remind us of who the players are and how it factors into the gospel that Jonathan proclaims.
Yeah. So what Jonathan says is you've got the king, but he also has all of his key officials around him. And this is going to maybe come up again later in our discussion when we hear about what Solomon needs to do to these other men that David's going to mention to him. But just think of if you have the king, but if the priest is not with the king, or if the prophet is opposed to the king, or there's mention here about Benaiah, who's going to be the head of the army, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, this is like the king's bodyguard, you know, the secret service maybe a little bit anachronistic, but that's the idea, is that the king's own bodyguard. So he's bringing this news that, you know, not only is Solomon chosen as the king, but he's got his whole cabinet set and they're all ready to go. And this is something that we see happening throughout David's reign, is that David is the chosen king, of course, but there's always this, a little bit of a, maybe rivalry is too strong of a word, but does Joab really do what David wants him to do? There's these places where Joab is his military commander, and he's kind of just doing what he wants to do and sort of giving lip service to the king. And what ends up happening then is that the kingdom of David is not functioning as it ought to be, right? It's not an efficient kingdom. He's not able to really carry out the plans that he wants to carry out. Well, now we've got this news that Solomon and all of his officers are in place. And what that means is there's no place for us, right? All of us who kind of assembled ourselves around Adonijah, who would have been potential servants in the reign of Solomon, we're all out of a job. There's nowhere for us to get in to the kingdom of Solomon.
They picked the wrong side of history,
right?
That's how they would say it today.
Yeah. and the names, you know, Zadok the priest, I don't remember him coming up before. He's another one of the, he would have the proper lineage to be a high priest. Nathan the prophet, of course, that name is going to be familiar to us. He's the one who comes after David and Bathsheba. He preaches the parable to David and then says the famous words, you know, you are the man, which is not like you're the man, right? You're guilty.
You have that on the Bible calendar, don't you?
Yeah, I do. You know, everyone's favorite
quote.
The best out of context Bible verse to pull out. And Benaiah, I believe he came up at times in the Second Samuel stories as a military commander, and that's going to be his role here in the reign of Solomon. He's going to be the commander of the army.
Yeah, both sides have their counterparts. I think you see as Jonathan the son of Abiathar brings this news to Adonijah that it sure sounds like there are more on David's side or Solomon's side than there are on Adonijah's side. And the right ones are on Solomon's side as compared to those who are on Adonijah's side. Right. We noted this yesterday, particularly the fact that the prophet, there's only one prophet here. You've got a military commander and a priest on both sides, but there's only one prophet, and he's on the side of Solomon. That's a big mark on the favor of Solomon's side.
That's a great point to make, because there's old sayings about this, right? A man is known by his associates, right? You can judge a man by the company that he keeps. Things, that kind of wisdom is here. And when you compare Solomon's guys with Adonijah's guys, there's one glaring difference, which is, okay, you've got a priest, we've got a priest. You've got a military guy, we've got a military guy. We could compare their resumes and we could, you know, kind of argue about who's better, but hey, we've got the prophet. You know, the word of the Lord is on our side. And it's not that Solomon is just sort of using these guys, but the fact that Nathan has chosen Solomon's side, and that was, you know, yesterday's study. Nathan, it wasn't just sitting around and Solomon, you know, bribed him to come work for him. Nathan wants to be with Solomon, which is an indication that this is the Lord's choice.
Right. So then if you keep going outward from those inner circles that each side has, Adonijah's here at this party of his that has plenty of supporters, to be sure. But as Jonathan continues to explain what's happening in the city, the whole city is in an uproar because of Solomon. So even the larger populace is on Solomon's side, and that larger populace is saying things about Solomon as well as David. So that's in verses 47 through 48, where we get, this is what's being said about Solomon. Take us into those words.
Yeah. And think about what they could say. They could say, yeah, we really like Solomon. He's a great guy. He's really handsome. He's tall. He's strong in battle, you know, whatever the things that they're highlighting, but that's not what they say. What they say is it's almost like they're well catechized. You know, what they're echoing here about Solomon comes from the Lord's promise to David, a key, you know, one of the key chapters in the whole Old Testament, I think. And I'm not just saying that because I'm David, but I think it really is a key chapter, chapter 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord, you know, David says, I'm going to build the house of the Lord. And Nathan says, okay, good idea. And then he comes back almost like an hour later, maybe it's the next day, and he says, actually, you're not going to build a house of the Lord. The Lord is going to build your house. The Lord is going to build your dynasty. And that's where you get the prophecy about one of your sons will sit on your throne forever. And so, you know, that seems to transcend what Solomon can do and point ahead to Jesus Christ. But from that prophecy, the language gets picked up by the people. They say, may Solomon make your name more famous, right? And that was part of the promise to David. The Lord will make you a great name. Now, fame, you know, certainly has, I think, a negative connotation for us, but that is part of God's promise to Abraham, right? I will make you a great name. And that's over and against, you think of another key story where the people want to make a great name for themselves. That's the story of Babel, right? Come, let us make a name for ourselves and we'll build our tower up into heaven. Well, what is God's response to that? One, he confuses their language. He kind of stops the building project. But two, he says, I'm going to make Abraham have a great name. And the greatness of the name, it's not like David, you're going to be a celebrity or Abraham's going to be a celebrity, but his name becomes great. His name becomes well known. And it's through that name that salvation is going to come through Jesus. So the people echo, they seem to know something about, hey, this guy, Solomon, the king, he's going to fulfill the Lord's promise. And that language continues then. They talk about the throne. He's going to make your throne, David's throne is going to be greater, Solomon's throne is going to be greater than David's throne. That also, if we would look back in 2 Samuel 7, that's part of the promise. He will sit on your throne forever. And the expansion of the throne, of course, that's a kind of a synonym or just a symbol of the kingdom of David growing. And as we go through 1 Kings, we'll see the boundaries being extended. Solomon's going to do that. But he also literally builds a really impressive throne. Solomon's throne, if you've ever seen it in artwork, has these great lion statues. So he literally builds a really cool throne, but he also more importantly, he extends the kingdom. And by doing that, he, of course, is again foreshadowing the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, whose kingdom endures forever and ever.
To the thought of the fame of the name of David's son and of David, Psalm 22, the end of that psalm, I think is a good example of what that looks like. Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And that rest of the psalm ends to go on to describe how, you know, people throughout the earth will worship him, posterity will serve him, they'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Right. So this idea of the fame of the name is a very positive thing here. Yeah. The other thing that stands out to me in this regard that I was gonna connect as well to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I wonder how well, you know, do the people realize everything that they're saying in that first acclamation? Maybe, maybe not. Either way, I think you're right to hear the echo. I'd like to think that David, as one who's heard this promise himself, his words perhaps are definitely catechized. And I like the way that his conclude that my own eyes have seen it. It's almost like the Simeon moment for David. My eyes have seen the Lord's Christ. My son is sitting on my throne.
Yeah, and I've seen the fulfillment of God's promise, right? We often talk about this, right? There is a now and not yet aspect to the faith. God gives us his promises, and we have them now by faith, but not yet by sight. Well, David can say, and of course, I think he also believes that there will be, I don't think he believes that Solomon is the total fulfillment of the promise made to him. But he is seeing the beginning of that fulfillment, much like Abraham could say about Isaac. When Isaac is born, he can laugh and he knows that, okay, finally, here's the promised son. And now David has his Isaac. He has his Solomon sitting on the throne, not just born, but actually in place on the throne, beginning to reign.
Yep. And so this is the gospel that's being proclaimed at Adonijah's party. It is not received as good news by Adonijah. However, we're going to see how he receives it on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Appold this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, May 2nd. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 41 through chapter 2, verse 12 with Pastor David Appold. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Pastor, prior to the break, we had talked about the good news that is being proclaimed throughout Jerusalem, that Solomon is going to reign, is reigning on the throne of Israel. Adonijah hears it and he does not rejoice, but he trembles. And in that trembling, he goes and takes hold of the horns of the altar and pleads for mercy. Talk to us about this action, why he does this. What are the horns of the altar? Help us to understand what's going on.
Yeah. Well, before we do that, I think it's worth pointing this out. The gospel, the good news is he is the king, right? If you wanted to just summarize the gospel, you'd say, all right, the gospel is here. This good news, you know, little lowercase g, Solomon is king. And that carries the implication, sorry, Adonijah, you aren't. So the gospel does come, the good news, the real gospel, Jesus is king. Well, but it has the meaning, and you're not. You know, you have to submit to him, obey him, trust in him is what we mean by that. But it does come with the, you know, the humbling of our plans. The Lord has chosen his king and he sits on Mount Zion. We kiss the Son lest he be angry with us. So what's Adonijah doing here? Well, he hears the good news, but he hears it as bad news, right? Because it means he's not the king. And it probably means there's going to be some judgment for him, right? If we could get into his head, that's what he's thinking. That's revealed by what he does. He runs in, he grabs the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar refer to the corners of the altar. So if you just think of an altar like a square, the altars in the Old Testament are built in as a square. And in each of the corners of that square, there are these little peaks that come up called the horns. And if you look back in Exodus, I think it's chapter 21. Yes, I have it written down here. Exodus 21, there's this mention of when someone is guilty of murder, what do they do? Well, if you're guilty of murder, you have to, you're a wanted man, right? You're guilty. But there's this whole way of dealing with murder that the Lord has laid out in his law, the law of Israel. There is someone who is tasked with avenging the murderer, right? There's not, maybe there's, we would think, well, the police will come, call the authorities. The police come, they arrest you, you have a trial that determines your guilt, and then you're sentenced. That's not how it was in Israel, right? There's someone who's called the Avenger of Blood, which we also know as the Redeemer. The Kinsman Redeemer is the Avenger of Blood. So Tim, I'm going to use you as the example here. If you get murdered, then your Kinsman Redeemer is supposed to be the one who brings your murderer to justice. And he does that by a life for a life, right? So the one who murders, his life has to be taken out. But the murderer can appeal by going to a city of refuge or by going to the horns of the altar. And that's what the Exodus 21 reference refers to. If he is indeed guilty, then even if he's at the horns of the altar, which would be a place of mercy, I think that's why he's there at the altar. Okay, this is the place where the sacrifices are offered, where the Lord's mercy is made known to us. So I'm going to go there and plead for mercy. But in the law, it says, if he is guilty, he can even be put to death, even there at the horns of the altar. Now, I'm just setting that up for whoever your guest is tomorrow or next week, who can get into all of that again with what happens with Joab. But here we actually find, okay, Adonijah goes to the altar, grabs hold of the horn of the altar. He's pleading for mercy. And so in his mind, he's associating what I've tried to do would be in line with murder, but I'm pleading for mercy. And Solomon, kind of in his first, I don't know, is this his first official act? I suppose it is. He delivers this sentence, and the sentence is, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So, okay, I'm going to have mercy on you, but it's not just, you're not just, you know, set free. We're going to be watching you is kind of the message.
Yeah. So good, right or wrong, good or bad? And do we know? I suppose we don't really know at this point whether this is the right judgment call to make.
Well, yeah. So if someone conspires against you, I don't know, do you treat it lightly? This is where we have to remember that Solomon is in this official public position as the king. And this is going to get us into a discussion of these other things that David tells him to do. Acts against the king, I think, have to be dealt with a little bit differently. Conspiracy against the king is dealt with on a higher level than just conspiracy against, you know, a private person and another private person. Not that those things would be okay, but if you are conspiring against the king, that's a threat to the whole nation, right? Because now you're going to throw chaos and anarchy where the Lord wants there to be just rule. And so it is a high crime that he's committed. But yeah, there is sort of a question. Should Solomon have been more severe right here? I think he would be justified in doing so. But he starts with mercy.
Yeah, yeah. And I ask that question especially because of the way that everything went down with Absalom and David, and David's often inaction or indecisiveness that led to further trouble. How is this as a start for Solomon's reign? That's left to be seen, but it's something to worth keeping in mind, particularly as David's instructions to Solomon before David dies come up in the next chapter. Just one brief point to make here as well. Solomon, with this as his first official act and being noted as king now in the text, would be a co-regent with his dad at this point. David is still king as well. Solomon is a co-regent. That's an important thing just to keep in mind throughout the book of Kings, that sometimes this happens, and in some places where there are maybe questions as to how do we date these rulers and where do their years overlap, this matter of co-regency can sometimes complicate how those numbers do fit together, but also sure. Then that actually allows for those numbers to be reconciled when it doesn't seem that they do on the surface. This matter of co-regency is just a detail to have in your mind as you read the book of Kings.
Yeah.
So, okay. 1 Kings chapter 2, then, David's going to speak to his son Solomon before David dies. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Baharim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. That takes us to verse 9 of the text. So final words from father to son, from king who's dying to king who's taking the throne. I think you have both of those things. I love the way that it starts. Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Good words from any father to speak to his son before he dies.
Yeah, certainly. This is David. We might call this David's farewell speech. You can think of Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room, John 13 to 17. He kind of gives them his, you know, he keeps saying that, you know, I'm about to be taken from you. You won't see me, and then you will see me again. Those are the famous words of Jesus. That's, in a way, that's, we might call that his farewell speech. But you find that also Jacob, right before he dies, he gathers his sons around and he blesses them and kind of gives them a final charge. Moses, when he's about to die, he does this to Joshua. Joshua, when he's about to die, he assembles all the leaders of Israel. And then he says, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, a well-known verse. And so now David is doing that for Solomon. And it sounds like, I remember, this is what Moses says to Joshua. Right? It's all, and there's a, I think there's probably an association. We talked about that at the beginning of our episode here, that David is like Moses here and Solomon is like Joshua. And he's going to have to, you know, there's going to be some Joshua-like conquering that Solomon is going to have to do, even though he's not conquering the promised land, but he does have to deal with these men who he talks about here, with Joab especially, and with Shimei.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think that, again, there is an element of father to son, that sort of, you know, familial love that's there, but also, as you said, the comparisons, the similarities to these other farewell speeches, you know, what does David need Solomon to know above all else?
Yeah.
Solomon needs to be faithful to the Lord's word. That's what, even with the specific instructions that are given in maybe matters of casuistry for the kingdom, overarching everything else, what Solomon has to hear from his father at this point is be faithful to the Lord's word. That's what counts.
Right. And the way that that comes out in his speech here, he's got these seven repetitions, right? So you have the charge, the ways, the statutes, the commandments, the rules, the testimonies, and then the seventh mention is the law of Moses. And of course, we, as Lutherans, we hear that and we immediately think the commandments, right? The law and the gospel. We talk about the division of those. But I think it's valuable to see here that word, the law of Moses. Yes, it can narrowly mean the commandments that Moses wrote down, but it can more broadly cover the whole revelation of Moses, including the promises that are there in the Old Testament. So I think the way you put it, Tim, is good. He's telling his son, pay heed to the word of the Lord, both the law and the gospel. But notice what he says, why? What will that cause you to do? That you may prosper in all that you do. And the word prosper there, the Hebrew word that's translated prosper, is interesting. If you look for kind of similarities, that word or other usages of the word, that's the word back in Genesis 3 when the devil is tempting Eve, and Eve kind of has heard what the devil has to say. She looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and sees that it is, how does it say? It says something like, able to make you wise. Yeah. It's the same word here. Hmm. So there is at least this connotation that this is the real tree of knowledge. You know, the forbidden tree of knowledge, Eve should not have eaten from that. But now, Solomon, you need knowledge. You're about to be the king. You need wisdom. Where are you going to get it from? Here you go. Take heed to the law of Moses, which is able to make you wise, which is the very thing that is going to be his first test. How do I deal with these guys, with Joab and with Shimei?
Right. And just as one more thing that David says before we talk about those matters of casuistry, as you pointed out, does David think Solomon is the Christ, capital C? Well, his words to Solomon here would indicate, I think, no, he doesn't, because he says, Solomon, this is not only for you, but it's for your sons as well. Right? We're looking forward to not lacking a man on the throne of Israel, even past Solomon. So David continues to keep that promise from 2 Samuel 7, fresh in Solomon's mind. As you said, it's not just commandments, but it is also gospel good news. Now, that does apply to the way that Solomon handles a few matters of casuistry that are going to go past David's death. He's going to die before he gets a chance to do these things. It deals with Joab and Shimei in matters of judgment, and it deals with Barzillai, the Gileadite, in matters of gospel, of good news for him. So let's talk about Joab first.
Sure. I think it's do you remember this in the Large Catechism? Luther says something like, if you really knew the Ten Commandments, you could be the greatest ruler of all time. And yeah. I wonder if okay, that's not a direct quote. Luther doesn't talk about being the greatest of all time. That's a very modern way of putting it. But that's something like what David is saying here, right? Study the law, know the commandments, know the rules, the statutes, the ways of the Lord. And if you do, if you let the way the Lord speaks become the way you speak and it colors your thoughts, then you're going to know how to handle these cases that aren't explicitly spelled out in the law, right? The law, God's word, doesn't say everything that ever has to be said. There's always going to be these kind of extreme cases or, you know, especially when you're the king to rule, there's going to be things where you look in the book of Deuteronomy and you say, well, it's not there, right? It's like being a pastor. How many times do you say, the seminary didn't tell me what to do about this? Well, no, duh, right? The seminary can't tell you but God's word does teach you wisdom. And the Spirit of the Lord uses the words, the exact words that are written down, to give you the wisdom so that you know how to apply it in different situations. And that's what we've got here with Joab. So all of that is just kind of an introduction here with Joab. And what David singles out is there's two things that stand out in Joab's life that are special occasions where Joab's heart was revealed, maybe we would put it that way. And it's the times where he killed the actual leaders of the army. And the two men are named here for us, Abner and Amasa. So you know, I know we're a little short on time, Tim. So if you want me to, like, we can go and we can kind of rehearse all of those stories. But the short story is Joab sheds their blood, not in battle, right? He sheds their blood just for personal vengeance. And so, you know, just to go back to what I had said before about Adonijah and the way that the Lord had set up for how do you deal with someone who's a murderer? Well, here we go. How do we deal with Joab, this man who's been guilty of, you know, kind of high-handed crime and has seemed to get away with it, right? David didn't take action against him, but David says, this is going to be a problem. If we let this go, you know, I'm kind of filling in the gaps here, but there's going to be a precedent for maybe future worse things to happen, or simply there's just going to be this injustice of, hey, Joab got away with it. Maybe we all can get away with it. Or people would always be able to point back and say, hey, what I did is not as bad as what Joab did and nothing happened to him. Why are you being so harsh on me? Yeah. So David recognizes this has to be dealt with.
Yeah. So the background of both of these events, 2 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 and for Abner, and then 2 Samuel chapter 20 for Amasa, that's where you'll find these accounts. Both of these are as David himself notes, and as you pointed out, peacetime assassinations of men that had joined David's own side and joined Joab's side. I think it's just the only thing I would add to what you said is it's worth noting what David leaves out against Joab. He doesn't name the killing of Absalom as something that's against Joab, which was something that cut David more deeply to the heart than either of these two deaths. I think that omission on David's part shows you he is acting as a king seeking after justice rather than as an individual seeking personal vengeance.
Yeah, and that's, you know, one of the questions that came to my mind as I was preparing for this is, you know, why does Solomon have to do what David didn't do?
Sure.
You know, it's kind of like, you know, do I have to clean up after your mess? And maybe, you know, maybe the answer is just yes. Yeah. Sometimes you do. But I think also what you just mentioned there, Tim, is it's important to see here that these men, David and Solomon, are the head of state, right? They are the head of the Justice Department too, for that matter. The king is the judge. We're going to see that with Solomon rendering judgment with the two women who come to him and the famous case where he says, all right, cut the baby in half, right? So what they do is really never just a matter of personal vengeance or personal anger, or it's not supposed to be, right? But it is going to, the way that it goes with the king is going to be the way that it goes in the wider kingdom. And so I think that that's why these two cases get especially mentioned here at the beginning, you know, and written down in scripture for us.
Right. So then two other matters of casuistry that you can talk about in turn. First, to be loyal to Barzillai the Gileadite, who showed loyalty when David was fleeing. And then also to bring justice to the case of Shimei, the son of Gera. Talk about those two briefly in turn.
Yeah, those who are loyal to the king are rewarded for their loyalty. And the key word in there is, the Hebrew word is chesed, which is a good Hebrew word to know, even if, like me, I was not all that great at Hebrew, I'll be honest with you, Tim. But there's certain key words, and that's the key word that comes up quite often in the Psalms, steadfast love. So Barzillai showed steadfast love to David, and now David says, now Solomon, you show steadfast love to him, right? Those who are loyal to the king, especially in his sufferings, are given the reward here. And, you know, you think typologically of Christ, those who receive him now, when he is unseen, will be given the crown of life when he who is unseen appears for all to see in the end. So you get a little bit of a foreshadowing there of final, this is, I think we should read this kind of pointing ahead to final judgment. The converse is also true. You have the positive judgment, the vindication of Barzillai, but you have the condemnation of Shimei. Now, he doesn't say exactly what to do to Shimei. He says, Solomon, you're going to know what to do. You're going to be wise. You are a wise man. You will know what to do. But he does say, bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So he's not saying pat him on the back and set him free.
Yeah.
He's saying deal properly with this guy. Be careful of what he's up to. And again, here, I know I've said this before and you've said it, but it's certainly worth mentioning. The tendency for us is to slip, oh, David's just mad at this guy because he said some mean things to David. And so now David is using his power and he's using the position of his son to get personal revenge, right? No, this is bigger than just David, the person. Those who curse the chosen one of the Lord, they will receive a curse on themselves. And that's going to happen to Shimei.
Now, our text ends with a few more verses here in 1 Kings chapter 2. We pick up now at verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And that takes us to the end of our text for today in 1 Kings 2, verse 12. So this is, on the one hand, a fairly standard text, as we'll come to see in 1 Kings, that over and over again, one king is going to die and a son is going to sit on the throne. But there's a few things to pick up, especially the way that David's death is spoken of. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That way of speaking of death isn't an accident in the scriptures.
No, this should make us think of the way Jesus often speaks about death, right? Think of Lazarus. Our brother Lazarus has fallen asleep. And, you know, he talks about the little girl. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. Death is just a slumber in the eyes of the Lord. Well, you find out that's already mentioned here. You know, it could be, this is, people might say, well, isn't this just a euphemism, like a pleasant way of saying he was dead? And it is a euphemism, but it's the Lord's, this is God's word. This is inspired by the Spirit. This is the way the Spirit speaks of a faithful death. It's not, David did not, you know, just disappear. He sleeps now with his fathers in the faith. He's gathered to his people, and all of them are awaiting the resurrection of the body. So the body sleeps, and the soul, you know, is now, our souls are with Christ when we die. And because he has ascended on high, then he brings us also with him. But David here, his death, and you notice what they do with the body, I think is valuable to point out. You could have just, if we weren't supposed to think about these things, this wouldn't be recorded in Scripture. It just said, then David died. And then it would say, and the time David reigned over Israel was 40 years. But the actual bodily, the physical burial is recorded in Scripture, and it's part of God's word. So I think that why is it there? Why do we have these references, not just to David's physical burial, but other physical burials of the patriarchs? We know where, I think Abraham and Isaac are both buried in Hebron. David here is buried in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, or maybe more specifically Zion, Mount Zion. But we know where his body gets buried. And that attention to detail and the physical body, I think we often just kind of slip into this thought, Tim. I know that I do. And when I talk with members of my church, it's not uncommon to hear people say, well, you know, I don't really care what happens to my body after I die, Pastor. I won't need it. And certainly I understand the thought there is, well, I'll be with Christ in some way, and that will be better by far. That's the way the New Testament speaks. True. But also, you aren't done with your body. God's not done. Or maybe we should say it this way. God's not done with your body, and that body will rise. And so what we do with our bodies, even after death, we want that to convey that message as clearly as possible. God is not done with this body. Because Jesus rose physically, my body too will rise physically, and even David's body. Now, what's he going to look like? How old is he going to be? How tall is he going to be? I don't know. You know, I have my theories about these things, but all of them are just that, very loosely held theories. All I know is that that's up to Jesus, and he knows how to put us back together. And however we're put together, and however old or fast or whatever else we might be in the resurrection, it's going to be good. I know that
that's
much.
Right. That's right. It will be good because we will be with our Lord Jesus. This tomb right here is the one that St. Peter preaches about in Acts chapter 2. He points to it, I believe. I know it's not recorded there in Acts 2, but I think he points to David's tomb. He's buried over there, but Jesus is not in his tomb. And that's where the way that we do practice around funerals and burials confesses that resurrection hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And God grant that we would make bold confession of that at every opportunity we have. Pastor David Appold serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 41 through chapter 2, verse 12. Pastor Appold, thanks for being our guest today.
Happy to be with you, Tim. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Appold of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of 1 Kings, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading here in 1 Kings concerning the beginning of Solomon's reign and the wisdom that the Lord grants to him. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.